I have the awkward assignment of teaching today about that which I do every week as I stand before you as your pastor. But because we believe in the profitability of all Scripture, that's exactly what I'm going to do, because that's what John focuses on here in 1 John chapter 4, as we think together about the difference between professional preachers and voices crying in the wilderness. While you're finding your place, I want to ask the question, what, in your opinion, makes a good pastor? Is it the clothes that he wears? Is it the degrees that he earns? Is it the status he achieves? Over the years, I have come to believe that most churches say they want a pastor who tells it like it is. But I'm not sure that that's really true. For example, would you consider the following candidate to be your next pastor here at Inglewood? Quote, "Dear church, understanding your pulpit is vacant, I should like to apply for the position. I have many qualifications. I've been a pastor with much success and also had some success as a writer. Some say I'm a good organizer. I've been a leader most places I've been. I'm over 50 years of age. I have never preached in one place for more than 3 years. In some places, I left town after my work caused riots and disturbances. I must admit, I've been in jail 3 or 4 times, but not because of any real wrongdoing. My health isn't good, though I can still get a great deal done. The churches I've preached in have been small, even though they're located in large cities. I've not got along well with religious leaders in the towns where I have preached. In fact, some have threatened me and even attacked me physically. I'm not good at keeping records. I've been known to forget whom I've baptized. However, if you can use me, I shall do my best for you." Signed, the Apostle Paul. Now, isn't it telling that most contemporary churches would not consider Paul to be their pastor? I believe it's reflective of a real problem that we have in the 21st century, which is a trend toward professionalizing the pulpit. That's dangerous because the passion of a professional will always revolve around his own prestige. But the passion of a prophet will revolve around the purposes of God. The professional, you see, seeks his kingdom. But the prophet seeks God's kingdom. Professionalism, therefore, is no substitute for purity. And political correctness is no substitute for pastoral conviction. Years ago, in his book, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals, John Piper wrote, "Christ crucified ruins professional pastoral politeness and wakens us to the wreckage of moral pluralism. Professional harmony shatters on the rocks of Golgotha. Professional peacekeepers rush to the podium to announce the common ground of monotheism and everybody's high regard for the prophet Jesus. But according to Jeremiah 6:14, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace. Real pastors know differently and love their people better. They do not nullify the grace of God by minimizing the centrality of the cross. The all-important and pervasively rejected truth is this: He was delivered up to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification." I would say that that heartbeat is similar to John's intention for us here in 1 John chapter 4. The passage before us is a challenge that we should be mature enough to examine those who lead the church. And frankly, that's not always easy because we often evaluate ministers based upon our personal preferences and opinions, often which are unbiblical. We should not forget, however, that everything that God does, Satan will always have a counterfeit. What that means practically is not everyone who has doctor or reverend in front of their name is a true messenger of God. You see, the Bible teaches that false prophets lead churches as wolves rather than shepherds. In fact, consider the words of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, verse 29 and 30, when he bid farewell to the church at Ephesus. Listen to his warning. He said, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." On the one hand, we know that there is nothing that is more powerful than a man of God who stands with the Word of God and faithfully teaches the truth of God to the people of God in the Spirit of God week after week. But the opposite is also true. There is nothing more alarming than a wolf in sheep's clothing who masquerades as a true messenger of God. So on the one hand, we thank God for the faithful preachers of the Word across our nation and around the world. But we should not be gullible enough to believe that every person who gets behind a pulpit is really put there by God. In Luke chapter 3, verse 4, the Bible describes John the Baptist as a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare you the way of the Lord." And what I want to suggest this morning is that we need a few more preachers like that. Voices who are bound by the Word of God and obedient to the call of God. Voices that do not retreat when the missiles of criticism are hurled from the arsenal of Satan. Voices that will not abandon convictions in the name of compromise, and voices that measure success in faithful proclamation rather than in fleeting popularity. Yes, there is a great difference between professional preachers and voices crying in the wilderness. It was Oswald Chambers years ago who said, "One man called of God is worth 100 who have elected to work for God." And friend, that is my concern this morning. I fear that we have many religious professionals who are serving God for personal gain rather than under divine compulsion. So because there are false prophets in the world, John writes to remind us that we should always evaluate the message before we evaluate the messenger. And frankly, that's challenging because it is the opposite of what we like to do. We like to evaluate the messenger. And if we like him, if we are fond of how he looks or how he speaks, we tend to be eager to accept whatever he says. John is going to teach us it ought to be just the opposite. You evaluate the message before you decide if you accept the messenger. So toward that end, he offers three guidelines to help us. In fact, John offers some warnings here about the nature of false prophets. Notice he says, number one, be careful, because false prophets regularly deceive the saints. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." You will note that verse 1 is an explicit warning about the reality of false prophets. That may seem amateur to you, but the reality is the political correctness of our day fights against the notion that false prophets exist at all. We want to believe that everyone who gives their life to serve the Lord's church is commissioned by God. After all, why would they be in the church if they don't support the truths for which the church stands? John, however, won't allow our gullibility. He says plainly, many false prophets have gone out into the world. But why is that the case? I would suggest that there are likely many reasons for it. Some pursue ministry as a career rather than a calling. Some, tragically, are driven more by money than they are ministry. And then there are those who start out with the right motive, but along the way, they start to water down the message because of the pressure from society. Others begin with a strong faith, but quickly abandon the principles of orthodoxy as their faith is shipwrecked on a sea of apostasy. So John's remedy for all of this, verse 1, is test the spirits. That word test means to prove or examine. It's a picture of coins that are examined for authenticity, both in their weight and in their detail. You'll also notice that the verb is in the second person plural there in verse 1. You could literally translate it, you test the spirits. He's implying that all believers must learn to distinguish between truth and error. It is true that every pastor should protect his flock from false teaching, but it is equally true that every church member must learn to make this same distinction for themselves. John's use of the word spirits isn't accidental either, because he's going to teach us that every pastor is led by some spirit. He is led by the Spirit of God, or he is led by the spirit of the devil. Stated differently, the reason there are false teachers who teach false doctrines is because they are under the influence of hell. All of this practically means that you should never simply accept what a preacher says if it doesn't align with the Word of God. That's true about every sermon you ever listen to. That's true even when you come here and when you listen to me. You must not simply take my word for it. You must learn to measure everything you are taught against the Word of God. It doesn't matter if it's a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Lutheran or a Methodist or a Nazarene. Any preacher that teaches heresies that violate the Scripture is a false prophet. Don't forget that Satan has always been a counterfeiter who actively sends false prophets into the world that mimic God's true messengers. So, for example, when God raised up Martin Luther to help reform the church, Satan sent Ignatius Loyola and the Jesuits and the Counter-Reformation. When God sowed John Wesley to preach the gospel, Satan was busy harvesting the fruit of deism with the likes of Voltaire and Thomas Paine, who ignorantly and dangerously attacked the Bible. When God raised up Charles Spurgeon and D.L. Moody to preach the gospel, Satan used his spirits to inspire Robert Ingersoll and his historical hatred of Christianity, along with Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, who formed the Mormon cult, and Charles Taze Russell, who formed the Jehovah Witness cult, and Mary Baker Eddy, who started the Christian Science movement. When God sent the likes of William Carey and Adoniram Judson and David Livingston and Hudson Taylor to launch the modern missionary movement, Satan responded with missionaries of his own, people like Karl Marx, whose communist teachings kept people in atheistic darkness, and by the way, still keep people in darkness today, along with Sigmund Freud, who determined that religion is nothing more than the neurosis of humanity. We see the exact same phenomenon happening right now. For every faithful man of God who stands and preaches in obscure places, who will never be known to the masses, Satan raises up a false prophet, a counterfeit, who has a mission of tearing down what the faithful build for the kingdom. For every one preacher who is careful with the word of God, you will find one who is careless with the word of God. For every preacher who is conservative and evangelical and committed to preaching the Bible, you will find a liberal, postmodern, secular humanist wolf who stands in a pulpit deceiving unsuspecting sheep. For every faithful preacher who makes himself a slave to Scripture, there will be some religious professional that comes along and makes the Scripture his slave. No wonder verse says, many false prophets have gone into this world. By the way, lest you think John is overreacting, Jesus had the same message. In Matthew 24, verse 11, Jesus said, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Even the Apostle Peter gives us the same warning. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, he says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false prophets among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So John's first lesson is rather basic, but it's important. And that is, false prophets regularly deceive the saints. We have to admit that false prophets are real. But then number two, he says, be careful, because false prophets recklessly distort the Savior. Once we accept the fact that there are false prophets, we need to discern how we identify false prophets. So in verse 2 and verse 3, John's going to tell us why they're so dangerous. Look at verse 2. He says, by this, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You see, the ultimate goal of false teachers is to distort the person of Jesus Christ. If I could boil all that John is saying down to one simple principle, it would be this. What a person says about Jesus Christ reveals whether or not he is a false prophet. A.T. Pearson said this about the importance of Jesus, quote, Jesus stands alone in history, in teaching, in example, in character, in exception, a marvel, and he himself is the evidence of Christianity. Well, to that I say a hearty amen. And would only add, if you get it wrong about Jesus, you miss Christianity altogether. The historical background sheds light on John's urgency. You see, John in the first century was battling a docetic heresy, which basically denied that Jesus came in human flesh. Their view, you see, was that all matter was evil. So even though Jesus claimed to be the Son of God in human flesh, they said he wasn't who he reported himself to be. If Jesus had taken on flesh, he would have become evil. So he only appeared to be flesh. He was God, but he wasn't man. Again, the principle that emerges here is that any teacher who denies the nature of Jesus, that he is eternal God, in human flesh, without compromising his identity, is not doing the work of God. He is doing the work of the devil. Jesus Christ, according to Scripture, is 100% God and 100% man. Our blessed Lord combined in one, two natures both complete, a perfect manhood all sublime, in Godhead all replete. As man, he entered Canaan's feast, a humble guest to dine. As God, he moved the water there and changed it into wine. As man, he climbed the mountain's height, a suppliant to be. As God, he left the place of prayer and walked upon the sea. As man, he wept in heartfelt grief beside a loved one's grave. As God, he burst the bands of death, almighty still to save. As man, he lay within the boat, overpowered by needful sleep. As God, he rose, rebuked the wind, and stilled the angry deep. Such was our Lord in life on earth, in dual nature one, the woman's seed in very truth, and God's eternal Son. O child, O Son, O Word made flesh, may thy high praise increase, called Wonderful, the Mighty God, Eternal Prince of Peace. That's who the Bible teaches that Jesus is. He is 100% God. He is 100% man. There is admittedly much about that that's difficult to understand, but you don't have to understand it to affirm that it is true. And John is saying that the acid test for any preacher is whether he believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who was born of a virgin, who died on a cross and was raised from the dead, and lives as Lord over all. Notice, he says in verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ. That word confess refers to an unwavering confession. It is more than mere verbal acknowledgement. He's saying that this outward affirmation is reflective of one's inner position regarding Jesus. In other words, you can't profess what you do not really believe. You can't, for public expediency, teach what is true if it is foreign to your heart, if you're truly called of God. False prophets will deny all or one of the following. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is virgin born. Jesus died a substitutionary death on the cross. He physically rose from the dead. He is physically coming again. He is the only way of salvation. An explicit faith in Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary for salvation. You say, well, Pastor, we got it and we agree. But why get so worked up about this? Don't all pastors believe everything you just said? Well, would it disturb you if I said that back in 2022, George Barna released a survey indicating that 30% of pastors, not church members, but 30% of pastors do not believe that confessing sin and receiving Jesus is necessary for salvation. Over one-third of pastors deny that there is any such thing as absolute truth. So again, I just want to stand where John is standing this morning. You can be right about everything else, but if you get it wrong about Jesus Christ, there is no hope for salvation. I'm not talking about being a Baptist. There are a lot of Baptists who are false prophets. And there are a lot of faithful people who are outside of our denomination who are true to the Word of God. But false prophets will distort Jesus. The source of this distortion, according to verse 3, is the spirit of Antichrist. Now, we've already learned from a previous message in 1 John that the Antichrist is a real person who's coming into the world. In fact, he could already be in the world for all that we know. But John teaches that his influence is definitely already in this world. That shouldn't be a surprise to us, because back in chapter 2, verse 18, here's what he said. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. You know what he's saying there? The closer we get to the coming of Jesus, the more active Satan will be. and the spirit of Antichrist will eagerly attempt to deceive as many people as possible, making them doubt the wonderful truth that there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. And the tactics are often so subtle. Sometimes the devil simply elevates good things over the best thing so that he takes our focus off of Jesus Christ. In fact, years ago, Donald Gray Barnhouse speculated of what the world would look like if Satan took over. And much to our surprise, he said if Satan were in charge, all of the bars would be closed. All pornography would be banished. The pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians. There would be no swearing. Children would always answer yes, sir, and no, ma'am. And churches everywhere would be full every Sunday. But Christ would not be preached. You see, friend, Satan doesn't care if we are religious. As long as we trivialize the centrality of Jesus Christ. For many, the church just becomes a social function, a place where you go to hear messages about relationships or battling giants or being successful. We might even use Christ for political expediency, but there is no mention of the gospel. You listen to a lot of sermons today, and it sounds more like group therapy rather than preaching the gospel. Well, friend, I'm telling you, you can't get over Jesus Christ and thrive in your walk with God. When you are discouraged, you need Jesus. When you lose your way, it is Christ that you need. When you lack wisdom, it is the gospel that helps us to reset. When we're hurting, when we're confused, when we're challenged, it is the old, old story of Jesus and his blood that we need. But false prophets, they recklessly distort the Savior. It's almost as if we need a little extra in addition to Jesus to get us through. But notice there is a third warning here. He says, be careful, because false prophets ruthlessly disdain the scripture. If you're going to identify false prophets, you need to listen to what they say about Jesus, but you also need to watch at how they handle the scripture. Look at verse 4. He says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. What he means here in verse 4 is to encourage us. He's saying, if you're overwhelmed at this point with all this talk of false teaching, the Holy Spirit in you will help you discern what is false and what is true. Note the contrast with false prophets. He says, they are led by the spirit of Antichrist, verse 3. But we, little children, are led by the Spirit of Christ, so that the truth of God will resonate in the heart of every true believer. The Spirit has a way of alerting you when you listen to a false prophet. Have you ever experienced that? You listen to someone preach, and maybe they're propagating lies, and you're not sure exactly what it is that's off, but the Spirit says, that's not true. Be suspicious of this guy. Don't take that in. You need to reject that. I was listening to someone just this week, and it's like the Holy Spirit of God said, that's a false prophet. You better be careful. In other words, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. This is a phrase in Scripture we often take out of context. What John is saying is the same Holy Spirit that lives in me and warns me about false prophets lives in you as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 puts it this way. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. He's saying the Holy Spirit protects you. He illuminates truth to you that is in accordance with His word. Look at verse 5. He says, they, false prophets, are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. He says, how a false prophet is received reveals what spirit they're led by. He says, they are of the world. And by the way, what does the Bible teach about the world? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 says, Satan is the prince of this world. And since false prophets are under the control of Satan, the prince of the world, the world's logic makes sense to them. And so as a result, they speak to the world, and listen, the world hears them. And do you know why? It's because they're speaking the same language. And this false message is not only tragic, the fact that people want this message is equally tragic. We live in a world where most people only like the church if the church takes its marching orders from the world. And if the church says exactly what they want rather than what they need. And many churches, as a result, capitulate and are anxious to oblige and push the scripture aside. Let's just keep it light. Let's just keep it surface because we don't want to offend anybody. And friend, ironically, this actually proves that the Bible is true. Jot down 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. It says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. You know what that means practically? If you don't like what the preacher says over here, you just go down the road until you find a preacher that'll say what you want him to say. People want their ears tickled. And far too many churches are willing to succumb to that. Hey, we don't want to hear any messages about hell. So here's some hireling that comes along and says, oh, well, we don't ever have to talk about hell. Tickle, tickle, tickle. And then all this talk about salvation, it makes me feel so bad because it implies that something's wrong with me. And here comes a false prophet. He says, oh, there's nothing wrong with you. You're great just like you are. Tickle, tickle, tickle. And all this talk about blood, it's just too gory. You shouldn't preach a bloody gospel. You'll scare the children. We just watched Hannibal Lecter 15 last night before we came to church. But the cross is too violent. Don't talk about that. And tickle, 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 no more blood. And all this talk about a narrow way is offensive because it implies you can't get to heaven apart from Jesus. And if that's true, that means everybody isn't going. Some will be left out, and we don't like that. And tickle, tickle, tickle. I think the words of Paul Scherrer are so appropriate here. He says, it is necessary, first of all, to quit covering over the offense of the gospel in order to do people good. Nothing can do them good without disturbing them. And nothing will disturb them to any lasting effect unless it disturbs them deeply. It is therefore of less value than commonly supposed, week in and week out, to simply address those needs which lie around the surface of human life. Needs to which we are all conscious. For example, how to keep from feeling lonely, how to be brave, how to bear up under disappointment, and how to be a great success. But Jesus said astonishingly little about any of that. Instead, he addressed himself to the needs so often unconscious, which lie at the root of a man's sense of bewilderment, alienation, and anxiety. He was forever getting farther in and deeper down, and that is never likely to be painless. There are no prefabricated substitutes for the disturbing gospel of a redeeming God. You know what all that means? Sometimes you have to feel worse before you feel better. And you can't preach peace where there is no peace. You can't promise salvation apart from Jesus Christ. Look at the contrast of verse 6. He says, "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. But this we know, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." He says, look around, we are of God. He's referring to all Christians in all places. And particularly, he's referring to those who teach a pure gospel message. He says, these messengers are from God, and as a result, he who knows God listens to him. In other words, if a person knows God, they hunger and thirst for the scripture to be preached faithfully and consistently. But the opposite is also true. Look at verse 6 again. He says, he who is not from God does not listen to us. You know what that means? The world will reject voices crying in the wilderness, but will receive and even praise ecumenical professionalism that is often a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. The bottom line is this, friend. The world doesn't want to hear God's prophets, nor the truth they proclaim. But if the Holy Spirit lives in you, you will hunger for that which is true. You know, one of the hardest lessons I have learned as a preacher and as a pastor all these years, it is that if you faithfully honor the Word of God, you will have people who, as a result, just don't like you. And you won't even know why they don't like you. What's not to like, right? But it's like they hate you, not for who you are, but for what you represent and what you say. Why is that? Because those who aren't walking with the Master hate those who proclaim the Master's message. It is remarkable how if you just preach the Word of God, it reveals where people really stand. Albert Moeller, the president of the seminary I attended, said, "This line of work has a nasty way of getting you into trouble. It seems that the more faithful one is to preaching, the more problems he encounters. Why? There is conflict and controversy. You preach the word, you didn't come up with it. It's not your opinion, and it's not something you came up with just to offend people. You're simply preaching the word. After all, that is your assignment. So you get up, and the next thing you know, you're on the front page of the paper. You're the subject of gossip for church members and their wives. Even the youth group is up in arms over what you said. Conflict and controversy are always hard, but they tend to be correlated to faithfulness in preaching. The harder you work at it, the higher the risk, the higher the stakes." In fact, years ago, I cut a little poem out, and I have kept it in every desk drawer that I've had as a pastor. Here's what the poem says. "There was a preacher whom I used to like. I thought he was great. His sermons were wonderful as long as I liked him. His speech was passing fair as long as I liked him. He lived a clean life. He was a hard worker. He was the man for the job as long as I liked him. In fact, I was strong for him as long as I liked him. But he offended me one day. Whether he knew it or not, I do not know. But since that day, he has ceased to be a good preacher. His sermons are not so wonderful, since he offended me. His speech is of no account since he offended me. His faults are more prominent. He is not a hard worker. He is not the man for the job since he offended me. In fact, I'm trying to turn everybody against him and get rid of him since he offended me. It really is a shame that he changed so much. Now, friend, listen. Whenever you preach a message like this, y'all get worried like somebody's secretly being mean to me. Nobody's being mean to me. This is the most loving congregation I've ever pastored. I'm not upset with anybody. I'm just trying to be true to what John says. But I want you to listen to my heart. I decided a long time ago, being in the ministry is not a popularity contest. People always have different opinions about what makes a good pastor. But when a man stands before God as his judge, there will be many standards of accountability. But the most important questions God will ask every pastor is, did you preach the word? Did you fully carry out the ministry of the word in season and out of season? Was the priority of your ministry the preaching of the word? And I will admit, it is a fearful thing sometimes to stand before you, a congregation that I love deeply, and wonder, what must they think of me? But even more fearful to me is standing before God and wondering what he thinks of me. And you know what John is saying? The world hates preaching like that. And false prophets will not preach like that. So you better be careful who you listen to. Years ago, there was a backwoods preacher who wasn't very eloquent, but I believe he hit the mark after listening to a proud, educated preacher who came in with great confidence in his background and his credentials, but he lacked the power of God on his life. So the old preacher listened, and when the sermon was over and everyone left, he walked up to the prideful preacher and said, "Young man, was you sent or did you just went?" And you know, I think that's what John is saying here. Some are sent from God, and they are voices crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." And others just went. They're ministry professionals who lack the power of God. And the bad news is they are everywhere. But you know what the good news is, according to John? You will know how to recognize them. Because greater is he who is in you than he who's in the world.